Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show. Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Today is Friday, March 30th. I want to start with Romans 5:8, like I did in hour one. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Blessings to you this Good Friday. It was on this day in 1867 that the U.S. purchases Alaska from Russia for $7 million. I think Russia's reason for selling it was that it was a bit too warm for their tastes. I think $7 million is now the amount Vladimir Putin spends every year on shoe maintenance. It's funny how the price is seems so minuscule. Reactions to this purchase in the U.S. were mostly positive. There were some negatives. The opponents called it Seward's folly after Secretary of State William H. Seward. Like, yeah, you're blowing our money on Alaska. I think it was probably a pretty good purchase. Well, we're going to look at a great second hour ahead of us. We're going to talk to Colin Smith and J. Warner Wallace. J. Warner Wallace is going to come up first. What a brilliant mind he has. And you're going to enjoy this conversation. I actually recorded it with him a couple days ago. So we're going to jump into that conversation in just a minute. It's 5 minutes after the hour. Good morning. So glad you're with me this morning. Be right back. Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line Jim Wallace, or J. Warner Wallace. He's a homicide detective, formerly, and also a Christian apologist, senior fellow at the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, and an adjunct professor of apologetics at Biola University. He's written many books. Cold Case Christianity, a homicide detective investigates the claims of the gospel, forensic faith, and he is here to join us this morning. Hi, Jim.
Hey, good to talk to you. I'm so glad we get a chance to talk again.
Yeah, thank you. Now, as we're coming up on the Easter holiday, I always think of your approach for studying the resurrection and applying the gifts God has given you to do so. And I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 15 that says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And I was thinking, if a book came out called The Complete Work of NASA and they omitted the Challenger shuttle disaster. Well, I was alive in 1983. I don't know how they could get away with that. So the people that witnessed the resurrection were eyewitnesses to the account. And as we're talking about Easter and coming up on celebrating that, I want to just get into that again, if you would.
Yeah, absolutely. I think you're right that this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is really a challenge to all of us, not just because it says that if there's no resurrection of Jesus, there's no resurrection for the rest of us either, but because Paul says in it, look, if this isn't true, we're all false witnesses. So that means that nothing we've said can be trusted. So this is really a good litmus test for us, and you're right. It's a litmus test that he said was close enough to the actual date of his writing that he said there were 500 people that could be accessed, most of whom were still alive, that the readers in the Church of Corinth wanted to ask questions of what these people saw of the resurrection. That's a pretty bold claim to make. Either it was something that Paul never really said and it was added later, or it's something that Paul said thinking, well, you know what, no one's really going to check this out, or it's just something you could say because it was true. It's one of those three options, and that's just one of the many things that I was looking at as I was examining the resurrection for the first time.
Mm-hmm. Jim, I'm thinking of the followers of Jesus. You know, they were with him for 3 years, with him pretty much saying, you know, I will die on the third day, I will be raised up on the third day, I'll be raised up. And yet they were pretty surprised that he was raised up, and Mary goes to the tomb that morning to complete the burial. Was she just showing, she was looking for the wrong Jesus, because the real Jesus said he was going to be raised up?
Yeah, there's lots of ways of looking at why the disciples just did not believe this crazy claim early on and misinterpreted it in a number of ways. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, I would always argue as an atheist, look, these folks really wanted to see Jesus alive so desperately. and felt so bad about the fact he had been taken from them that they may have – look, the scene in the garden, for example, with Mary, right? Mary sees a gardener. Oh, no, it's Jesus. Well, maybe it really was a gardener, and Mary imagined this because she so desperately wanted it to be true. And that was really where I stood as an atheist for it. And I was 35 when I first started looking at this as an investigator, as a detective. And I thought, okay, well, so is that the case? Look, if that was the only sighting you had, or if every sighting we had was just a single person in front of an apparent resurrected Jesus, I think you could argue these people just want this so bad they're having, you know, delusions. But the problem, of course, you have with this is that you have the vast majority of sightings of Jesus are done in groups. Mm-hmm. In which you have groups recalling the exact same series of events. And you've got them from, you know, the three Marys and they got, you know, at the tomb. You've got seven people at the sea who see Jesus. We've got, you know, the 10 who are in the upper room. Then Thomas comes back. You've got 11. We've got multiple sightings of people in public on the mountaintop at the ascension of Jesus. I mean, you're stuck with having to describe and explain the resurrection accounts. And they've got to be something more than just a mistaken hallucination on the part of individuals, because you've got group sightings. And there's not a single example in the history of psychology in which people have these kinds of detailed recollections in groups that aren't just called memories. And that's, I think, the problem you have with these sightings.
Mm-hmm. Now, Jim, as a former atheist and a homicide detective, you've seen a lot of dead bodies. I'm not just talking about, you know, prettified bodies that are in caskets that have been put makeup on and everything else. You've seen some pretty grisly dead people. And did you ever think that a dead person could just come back to life?
Yeah, I think part of it is that we don't have in the 21st century the same kind of experience with dead people that people in the first century did. You know, mm-hmm. you probably aren't also delivering your own kids, but a lot of this was happening in the first century. If someone mm-hmm. died, you couldn't call a coroner, you couldn't call the mortuary to come and, you know, put her in a van and,
right.
and take your aunt Matilda to the funeral home. You had to prepare these bodies yourself. So what you have is a very strong connection and a sense of, look, we may not recognize what dead people look like, and we might trust that they look like what they look like on TV. Which they don't.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah, right.
You know, an unconscious or an actor who's laying still is very different. Because what happens is even the small micro muscles that you unconsciously realize. If you ever, for example, had a brain injury and seen, I had a pinched nerve one time, which half my body was not responding to the nerves.
Mm-hmm.
And when that happens, it looks different in the mirror, because these little micro muscles that hold everything together just aren't working.
Mm-hmm.
And when you see a dead person, it's everything. There's this thing called the mortis triad, in which three conditions: your body starts to cool, so it's cool to the touch. You have no blood flow, so you start to stiffen, and you also start to bruise because the blood is drawn by gravity to the lowest part of gravity. So
mm-hmm.
If you've dealt with dead people, you know that these characteristics are so obvious that to think that somehow they missed the fact that he was really dead, that he was just unconscious. This is a claim that many people make. He's so badly beaten, he's just unconscious. So all we have is a resuscitation,
right.
not a resurrection. But of course, that just really relies on our unintelligent, uninformed view of what dead people look and feel and how they move and all of that. These folks, I doubt, would handle the body of Jesus as long as they did and not have noticed something that they were probably very familiar with, which is the mortis triad.
Mm, interesting. And not to mention what he went through prior to that with the 40 lashes and the torture probably by the guards. I think it was a custom that if a person was condemned to death, the guards were no longer held accountable for their behavior.
Yeah, I think part of that, too, is that you see that. And I would have argued as a non-believer that, look, if you think that we have a science of crucifixion. We know how long it takes for a crucified person. This, unfortunately, this is still happening in the world today. And so we know what an unconscious, what a crucified person goes through before they die. And the period of time it takes is generally longer than the period of time that Jesus was on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So I would have argued as an atheist, why do you even think he's dead based on he's only on the cross a few hours? And the people he's executed with, they weren't dead. at the end of that period of time. As a matter of fact, the guards had to break their legs to make sure they were dead, and they didn't break Jesus' legs, so why would we think that Jesus is dead? But the reality is there's a hidden piece of science in that text, in the Gospels, in which you can see that the guards come along to Jesus, and instead of breaking his legs, they pierce his side with a spear. And when they do that, a separation of blood and water is seen to come out of his body. Now, that's a very confusing even to us when we think about that. Why would water come out of the body? Why wouldn't it just be blood? Well, that can be kind of confusing. And it certainly was confusing to the earliest readers of the Gospels, because all the church fathers who wrote about that passage had no idea why. They would try to spiritualize that water because they couldn't figure out how real water could come out of a human body. But this is something that is common when your heart fails and you suffer either, you know, it's called pericardial effusion or pleural effusion, which is where water collects in your lung. And if that's the case, because your heart has failed, well, then if I stabbed your chest cavity, you would see a separation of water coming out of the lung. And that would explain this thing that's in the Gospels that no one really understood for centuries after they were written. And I don't even think that when the Gospel authors, you know, Luke is, or John is writing this, and when John writes, I don't think he understood it. But it's because he's just seeing something that is a biological phenomena of death that was kind of hidden in the Gospels until somebody learned about pleural effusion, and now you can kind of read it backwards. But the reality is, I don't think that's a device on the part of Gospel authors. I think what's happening here is they're just seeing something that seems puzzling, but really is a clue for us that this claim that Jesus is not dead on the cross doesn't hold up.
We're talking to J. Warner Wallace. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. We're having a lively conversation with Jim Warner Wallace. He is a Christian apologist, also a former detective, homicide detective in California, and he is a senior fellow at the Colson Center for Christian Worldview and an adjunct professor of apologetics at Biola. Written many books, all of which are fantastic. He's used his God-given gifts for detective work and has applied it to the claims of Christ and Christianity and the claims of the resurrection. And we're having that conversation now. Jim is a former atheist, and I'm curious, when you think of things that went on, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is sweating blood. Now, as a homicide detective, you've interviewed some people that have been under severe stress. Have you ever heard of anyone besides Jesus who has sweated blood?
Well, there are studies that have been done on this hematidrosis condition in which blood enters into the sweat glands, the sweat pores, and so I think that this has been studied pretty well, and the vast majority of people who experience this kind of thing, interestingly, are people who have been assigned on death row or actually awaiting their death penalty.
Oh, wow.
So the largest group of studies we have for this phenomena do come from people who have been, and there's a couple ways of looking at this, right? This is a very early tradition, ancient tradition related to Jesus, but that passage is not in every ancient text of the New Testament. So I'm going to accept it as authentic, but as I look at that as authentic, just for sake of argument, to say that this could never happen, or that this, again, this is one of those puzzling things that are in the New Testament that people really had no idea. Is it just an allegory? Is it a metaphor? Is it just an exaggeration? Is it just something we're saying to kind of heighten the moment? Or is it possible that this really is a condition that Jesus could have suffered on the night before his execution? So I think we can't rule it out. And in fact, I would say it's easily explainable because of the studies that have been done in which others who are on death row, about to be executed, have experienced something similar.
Mm-hmm. Jim, as we think about apologetics, and whenever someone hears a speaker like yourself, the first reaction is, wow, he's really done his homework, and he's really smart, and this kind of speaker intimidates me because I would like to do apologetics, but I would like to defend my faith, but I don't have that kind of brain power. So, what do we do to encourage everyone who wants to improve their ability at apologetics to get started?
Yeah, first of all, if you knew me, you know I don't actually have that kind of brain power. But I think what we would say is, hey, do you think you can serve on a jury? I mean, we call in people from the public all the time to serve on juries,
mm-hmm.
and we're not looking for experts, and we're not looking for people who all have, you know, genius IQs, and we're not looking for people who all have graduate degrees. As a matter of fact, if you have a graduate degree in a discipline that we might even address in our case, I'm likely not to choose you, not to put you in the box anyway, because pride sometimes will stand between you and what you think you know, and what I'm trying to get you to hear on the part of the expert who's testifying. So a lot of times I'm looking for just folks who are interested, who are unbiased, who are humble. Those three things are all I'm looking for, because I know we can go the rest of the way. If they're interested, they will. Look, you all who are listening right now are interested in something. You're interested in some series of sporting events. You're interested in March Madness. People put all kinds of data and are able to hold all kinds of data in their heads. What makes the difference is if they're interested, of course, they'll spend the time doing it. So what we're really saying here is not we need you to kind of become a graduate student. We simply need you to become interested. Because if you're interested, everything else will take care of itself. And that's what we're looking for, I think, in this call to action, is not that you enter grad school. It's that you just become interested, because the resources are certainly out there, and there are lots of people who are doing the work of prosecutors. In other words, taking the expert testimony and then making it understandable for jurors is what prosecutors do.
Mm.
And defense attorneys do this also. We want jurors to get it. We want to throw the ball in a way that jurors can catch it. And that material is out there. And most of that material is out there for free online if you find good resources. We do all of our work at coldcasechristianity.com. But the point I'm trying to make here is that you don't have to be a grad student. The gospel is simple enough that even the evidence for Christianity is simple enough that anyone can begin the journey, and you'll spend your entire life. And, of course, if you're interested, you'll continue your entire life. But what happens, I think, for most of us, Bill, is we kind of have a cultural engagement with Christianity in which we were raised in it. And so it's kind of like, hey, I'm a Californian. You know, like, I don't know anything about California, but I happen to live in California. But I don't know anything about it because it's just I take it for granted.
Yeah.
Well, we can't have that approach to our Christian faith. We have to know why it's true and be able to tell you everything we can about, you know, the worldview that we think shapes everything.
Yeah, I think sometimes people look at evangelists and go, well, you want to persuade me to the gospel, and they look at apologists and they go, you're looking to pick an argument.
Yeah, no, I'm with you on that, and I think that sometimes we have been our own worst enemy in the sense that we make arguments, but we don't want to be argumentative. There's two different things.
Okay.
So any case we make, if we're even our discussion so far has been a series of brief evidential arguments for a truth claim. Now, we can do that without being argumentative with each other, though. And so I think that's really where we have to draw the line. This is why in 1 Peter 3:15, it doesn't say just go out there and give the reason for the hope you have, but it's with gentleness and respect.
Mm.
That part, of course, is almost always left out of our description because it's a lot harder, right? It's a lot harder to keep your cool. Look, this morning, I get up in the morning, and I typically post on my social media, on Facebook pages, all that kind of stuff, and I've got one person who right away wants to punch. And I've got to make a decision. Are you going to punch back? Have I written something? I was going to ask myself, have I written something that elicits that kind of response? Maybe I need to check my writing to make sure I'm not eliciting that kind of response. So it's this constant, and this is going to be true for all of you who are making this case with your own kids, with your own family members at holidays, is if this thing goes south, if this thing turns ugly, it may be that I took a wrong approach that caused this, and I'm going to want to examine that. Or it may just be that what we have here is a very offensive claim about the gospel itself. It's offensive
mm-hmm.
because it says that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That's offensive enough. And sometimes you could be the sweetest person in the world and deliver that truth claim to somebody, and they will be offended by it.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think we can get away from the offense of the gospel because it calls us to repentance. So I'm okay with that.
Yeah.
The question is, can we also know that that's the case, and we have to do our best to be kind and navigate what we know up front is an offensive claim?
I'm sure you've heard this line, and you'll probably love it, from Tim Keller, who said, bad evangelism says, I'm right, you're wrong, and I would love to tell you about it.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And a lot of it is, look, I get it. What we hold here is not an opinion about our favorite dessert. We hold a truth claim about the cure for what is killing everyone. So while you may not want to knock on your neighbor's door to tell him how great apple pie is, I get that. But if you knew that that person was dying of tuberculosis and you knew what the cure was, and it's an inexpensive, a quick cure, not quick, but an easy cure that involves a, you know, antibiotic cocktail, well, you're going to want to tell him about that. Even if he thinks, well, I'm taking NyQuil and that's working for me. Really? Well, your opinion about NyQuil is not going to cure your TB. But I know that what the cure is. And you might even argue that if you didn't go next door and talk to him about that, you could be complicit with his death. We have to make the case, and knowing that this is the cure for what's killing all of us. It's not a religious opinion. It's an objective cure. Now, that ought to motivate us to make a stand, to actually – and if someone says, well, I've got a different view on this, to be able to say, I'm going to go one more step with you because, look, that different view you have is deadly. And let me help you. Now, how do we do that without losing our cool, without becoming overzealous and alienating the world around us? Well, we make the case as calmly as we can, and we let the Holy Spirit do the rest. And we have to know that once you've taken the steps to calmly present it, if they're pushing back, you really can't. That's what God's Spirit does, is he takes that truth claim you've given, and he works with it in the hearts of the people who hear it.
Mm-hmm. Jim, your live presentation still ranks as the most compelling presentation I've seen to this day on the gospel. So thank you for your work, and thank you for what you do, and happy Easter coming up.
Please. Thanks, Bill, for having me. I really appreciate it. Happy Easter to you, too.
Thanks so much. I'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. It's 28 minutes until the top of the hour. Thanks for being with me this morning. We've got a great discussion coming up with Colin Smith from the Gospel Coalition in just a minute. And as we are thinking about Easter and getting our hearts and minds ready, it's also, it seems like it's spring break for many students. I think some students start to phone it in after spring break their senior year. That was not me, just so you know. I started after a Monday my sophomore year. Plus, I don't think kids phone it in anymore. I think they text it in, but we'll find out. Anyway, we'll take a very short break for news, and then we'll return with Colin Smith.
What makes a good parent? Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. I work with a lot of kids at our residential counseling center in East Texas called Heartlight. And after years of meeting with hurting parents and teens, I've seen over and over again that moms and dads are really trying to be good parents. And they are. But in their zeal to care for their kids and protect them from a harmful world, they end up suffocating them instead. So let me first affirm that your love and commitment are wonderful. Keep it up. But second, let the reins out a little bit for your child. The values you've built into them so far will help them survive in the world. Just keep loving them and avoid the temptation to smother.
Are you struggling with your teen? Get a free online parenting course called Tough Guys and Drama Queens at freeparentingcourse.com.
Welcome back. We have got a very special guest on our studio line this morning. I feel like I am his opening act every day because I do my show, and then right after my show comes his show, Unlocking the Bible. And of course, that is Pastor Colin Smith. He is the senior pastor of Orchid Evangelical Free Church in Chicago. His preaching ministry is shared nationwide on his daily radio program, Unlocking the Bible. We're so thrilled that he is on the Faith Radio Network, and he's with us this morning. Hello, Colin.
Hey, Bill. It's good to hear you. Thank you.
I would imagine on this interview today, I am the one with the funny accent, right?
Well, I guess that's all a matter of perspective.
Well,
I keep going back to Scotland to refurbish the accent, keep it fresh, you know.
I am just your opening act, so you come on right after my show. So it's I'm really, really happy to talk to you and meet you on the air. I'm also quite excited about your book, Heaven's So Near, So Far. The story of Judas Iscariot. And I just find the whole story of Judas so interesting, and I've been speculating on it ever since I was a kid. And if you were to ask the average person, what do you think about Judas? They would go, well, I don't know. He's got kind of a bad rap, or he was a bad guy, or, you know, we really don't know the story of Judas very well.
Yeah, I think that's right. And I think that Judas kind of gets written off or at least caricatured either as being a villain on the one hand, in which case, you know, he's nothing to do with us, or else he's seen as a victim, you know, that he was some kind of automaton who didn't have any choice but to do the things that he did. And of course, neither of these things are true. He's a real person who became a disciple of Jesus, who served on a missions trip, who was a preacher of the gospel. The disciples were sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel, and Judas would have done that. So, you know, the more I've immersed myself in the story of Judas, the more I've come to the conclusion that this is a person with whom I have a lot in common, more in common than I might have liked to have thought. And his story really does speak to us today, and especially because we're living at a time where I guess every Christian listening to us talk right now, Bill, will know someone who once professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and does so no longer.
Mm-hmm.
It may be a relative, it may be a friend, it may be someone we love very, very deeply. But we're anxious about someone who no longer walks with the Lord and is no longer interested in the things of Jesus Christ. And of course, there is a great story in the scripture that speaks directly to this, and it is the story of Judas. And that's really why I wanted to dig into this story and to try and present it as a way to saying to people, especially who've become discouraged over faith,
mm-hmm.
You know, don't give up on Jesus Christ. That's the message of the book. There's nothing good that comes from giving up on Jesus Christ. And whatever it costs you and whatever difficulties you have to overcome in order to follow hard after him, that's what you should do. Be like Peter, not like Judas.
Mm-hmm. When I think of Judas, Colin, and he, gets that bag of money and he ends up, you know, wanting to undo his deal and then he goes and takes his own life. I mean, his ultimate fate is very painful to read about and to see in the movies when we have a chance to do that. But let's talk about the scriptural evidence for his ultimate fate.
Yes, well, your reference to the money, I think, is very, very important in regards to the story of Judas. John tells us in chapter 12 that Judas, I mean, he was the treasurer, he was the keeper of the bag,
mm-hmm.
but he was also taking money out of the bag, we're told in John's Gospel and chapter 12. There's a secret sin that was never confessed, and so there's an element of a double life that this man had been living for some time. And of course, the scripture says the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. That really is a very apt description of Judas. And of course, the importance of money comes out again in that beautiful scene where Mary pours this very expensive ointment over Jesus. And Judas objects because the ointment was so valuable.
Mm-hmm.
And it was the cost of the ointment that made what Mary did wrong in Judas' eyes. And the irony, of course, is it was the very cost of the ointment that made what Mary did right in her own eyes. So there's a very different evaluation of Jesus that is going on there between the true disciple and this double-minded person who ends up betraying the Lord.
Colin, do you think that Judas joined Jesus' ministry with maybe insincere motives? Do you think that he saw maybe the popularity of Jesus and this might be a good wagon to hitch myself to, and there might be some money to be made? And do you think he started off with insincere motives?
Yeah, I mean, it's difficult to tell because we're not given anything specific about that. What's very clear is that what you've described was evident later on. So precisely where that began, whether it was there right from the beginning, is difficult to be sure. But I think what we can be sure about is this, that whenever a person tries to attach Jesus to another agenda, you know, Jesus becomes a means to an end. I'm following Jesus because I want certain things to work out in certain ways in my life or whatever. When Jesus gets attached to an agenda, the agenda always wins. And in the end, a person who does that will give up on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is to be followed for his own sake. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord of Lords. And he lays claim to our lives in all circumstances.
Mm-hmm. Colin, I'm like really nice to people, like, at my birthday party. I'm like really in a good mood and I'm really nice to everybody. But imagine Judas spending 3 years day in and day out with Jesus, who was no doubt nice to everyone all the time and showing unbelievable love. How could that heart harden and not come to repentance? And let's talk about the difference between the regret that Judas had and true repentance. Because sometimes when people get caught, they're sorry, but I go, are you sorry for what you did, or are you sorry you got caught?
Yeah, that's a great distinction. The scripture says that the human heart is desperately wicked, and who can understand it? So there is ultimately a mystery about the human heart, and of course there's ultimately a mystery about Judas and the choices that he made. But here's this man, and think about it, he has the finest teaching that a person could ever hear. I mean, he hears the teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. He heard it with his own ears. He has the greatest evidence for faith that one could ever have. I mean, he saw the miracles. He would have participated in distributing the bread and the fish at the feeding of the 5,000. He was in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm, saw Lazarus raised from the dead. So he hears this greatest teaching. He has the clearest evidence, and he has the finest mentor and example you ever could have in being up close and personal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet still he turns away. And that tells us something very, very powerful about the bent of the human heart and the need that we have of the grace of God to change us from the inside out.
Oh, Colin, I just want to scream, what is wrong with you?
Yeah, that's right. But it does point us to our need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this story, I think, speaks to people who parents. How often, as a pastor, I've spoken to a mother or a father, and they have a son or a daughter who has gone away from Christian faith, rebelled against it, shows no interest. And what does the father and the mother say? What did we do wrong? You know, were we not a good enough example? Were we not clear enough in our teaching? And so forth. And the story of Judas does speak to that. It says, you know, don't beat up on yourself here too much, because here's the man who has the finest example, the clearest evidence at every opportunity, and yet the motions of the heart turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So he really is a warning to us. That's the whole point of the story of Judas. And the end of the story, where you were referring to his remorse, you know, he looks backwards in regret, but he doesn't look upward in repentance. And there's a huge difference between these two things. That's the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter is restored because he looks upward in repentance to the risen Christ. Judas just gave up on Jesus. And the tragedy is, you know, he could have received the same grace as Peter did, but he just turns in on himself and gives up. And I want to say in the book, and to say today to everyone who's listening to us, never do that. There's hope for every person in Jesus Christ, whatever you have done and however far you've gone from him. But don't turn in on yourself in condemnation. Look up to him in repentance, and that's where you'll find hope.
Mm-hmm. I'm speaking to Pastor Colin Smith. His book, Heaven So Near, So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I'm having a wonderful conversation with Colin Smith. He's a pastor, and you know him from Unlocking the Bible. We're talking about the story of Judas Iscariot. And Colin, I want to talk about the reason that Judas maybe could not be forgiven and the steps that led to his ultimate demise.
Yeah, well, there's only one reason that a person is not forgiven, and that is their utter refusal to turn to Jesus Christ. That's the point that is really important. At the end of the day, you know, Judas betrayed Jesus, which was an awful thing to do. But I don't think it was a worse thing to do than Peter's denying of Jesus, where he curses bitterly and says, I never knew him. So why is it that Peter is forgiven and Judas is not? Only this one simple difference, that Peter looks up to Jesus Christ and finds grace and mercy, and Judas gives up on Jesus. So we keep coming back to this. There is no future in giving up on Jesus. There is always a future in turning to Jesus and looking to him in faith and in repentance. And there's forgiveness for any sin in regards to that. I mean, betrayal means very simply, you know, failing in a trust that was given. Which of us has not failed in a trust that we were given?
Mm.
Well, we can look up to Christ and we can say, we need your mercy, we need your forgiveness, and we know that we find it in you. There's no hope in walking away from Jesus. There's every hope in looking up to him.
When I think of Judas, you know, and you give this wonderful little description that Judas gives about being a follower of Jesus and devoted to the ministry, and he is really at the gates of heaven but ended up in hell. And I think of people in hell, I would imagine, are still as stubborn and rebellious as they ever have been. I'm just wondering if he would have made the same decision again, given another chance.
Yeah, that's a very interesting question, because, of course, there is no repentance in hell. There's just, but there is remorse. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I thought a lot about that, because this book is written in the first person, and of course it's written from the perspective of Judas, who is ultimately lost. But, you know, the story of Jesus, when he speaks about the rich man and Lazarus, makes very, very clear that there is memory. The rich man remembers Lazarus. He has memory of his own life. He has memory of his own deeds. That's part of the continuity between this life and the life that is to come. And so I really tapped into that thought, that Judas, while not being an evangelist, he's certainly not someone who is seeking to win us to faith in Christ, nonetheless knows what it is to have regret for having got himself into the position that he's in. You know, here's the tragedy of lostness in hell, that a sinner in hell cannot be happy there and would not be happy in heaven either, because heaven is the place of those who are made holy, those who love Jesus Christ. And of course, the whole point in lostness is that there is this great antagonism towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and this moving away from Christ and no desire to come back to him. So, you know, there's not going to be repentance in hell. The only place there's going to be repentance is here and now.
Mm-hmm.
So the message is, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, because today is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. And today is the day where there's hope for every person in Jesus Christ.
Colin, in Acts chapter 16, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How can we know when we have believed on him? Because I'm thinking of Judas spending 3 years in his ministry. He must have at times believed that Jesus was in fact doing unbelievable things and had some supernatural gifts, and what he was witnessing must have been so profound. Did he not believe in him at some point, do you think? Or I struggle with that.
Yes. Well, of course, there are many examples of people who profess faith at some point in time and then abandon the faith that they professed. And Jesus speaks about this in the parable of the sower, you know, the seed that grows up quickly and then it gets scorched and it turns to nothing. Or John 6 in verse 66, many of his disciples turned back. People who had followed him turned back and they followed him no longer. So Scripture makes clear that Christ's sheep never perish. I mean, this is a wonderful truth. I'm absolutely convinced about the eternal security of the believer. I mean, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them from my hand. That's the way he speaks about his sheep. But of course, the real question is, and the question that you're asking, Bill, is, how do we know who Christ's sheep are?
Right.
And Jesus answers that. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And so that's what we need to be doing. We need to be those who hear the voice of Christ, that we hear, of course, through his word, and follow hard after him. Peter did that. Despite all of his failures and even his denial, he comes back and takes up where he left off following the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas did not. He was not one of the sheep, because he did not ultimately hear the voice of Christ and follow him. So that's the challenge to us. How do you know true faith? True faith perseveres. That's its character. And, you know, I often say if a person had true faith and then goes away from faith, they will certainly come back, because that's what true faith does. And if a person who once professed faith moves away and never comes back, it is simply evidence that whatever they professed was not genuine faith, because true faith perseveres.
Mm.
So the call is very clearly, you come back to Jesus Christ. If you had true faith, that's what you will do. And if you never had true faith, it's what you desperately need to do.
I do find it interesting nowadays, it's harder for people to live out their faith in public life. And they're certainly going to be more persecuted and more ridiculed. So I just want to give people assurance that once they are in the grip of the Father, they're in the grip of the Father.
That's exactly right. And thank God for that. And on our side, the evidence that we are in the grip of the Father is that we follow hard after the Lord Jesus
Christ. And Colin, as a pastor coming up on Easter, I know I'm praying for the harvest. I will be praying for the harvest at your church. I know there's going to be a lot of visitors that come with family reluctantly. And
well, isn't that a great opportunity for us to invite people at Easter?
I mean,
for all of us who love the Lord, and perhaps especially if there's someone, you know, in the life of folks listening to us right now, someone in your life who has moved away from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe this is an opportunity to invite them to church. I'd sure love you to give them the book. I really wrote it with a great desire that people who are away from faith would come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that the Lord will use the ministry of the book in that regard.
Mm-hmm. And thank you for your teaching ministry. And I always listen to you because when I get done, you come on. So I never miss Colin Smith and Unlocking the Bible. So thank you so much.
Thank you for handing the baton to us.
Appreciate
that enormously. And that's a great privilege, the partnership that we have with you.
Yeah, don't mess up. All right.
God bless you.
God bless,
Don.
See you.
Bye-bye.
Yep. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Thank you to Colin Smith. His two-hour special is going to air on the Faith Radio Network tomorrow night at 7 Central Time. Heaven's So Near, So Far. You can check that out tomorrow. Have a very blessed Easter. I will be taking a couple days off next week. I will look forward to the next time I'm behind the microphone. So have a great Easter, and I'll see you next week.
Ted Ross with a Faith in Life Minute. When we're suffering, it's easy to wonder if God is really there. Here's a good reminder from best-selling author Philip Yancey.
We all have our own hardships, our hard times. I think we wish we're different. And we don't have the promise that those things are going to be taken away from us, magically removed. I mean, even Jesus did not have his hardship magically removed. We have the promise that God can take those hard things and redeem them in a way that is good for us, that actually benefits us, makes us more like the person God wants. I love this phrase I learned from Dallas Willard, who said, "For those who love God, nothing irredeemable can happen to you." Not nothing bad can happen, bad things do happen, but nothing that can't be redeemed, that God cannot use for your good. That's a strong promise that we can cling to.
More from Philip Yancey can be found at myfaithradio.com.
Thanks to all my guests, Rusty George, Adam Holtz, Dr. Mark Muska, and Carmen LeBurge. What a great show. Thank you for listening. It was on this day in 1912 the Dixie Cup was invented. Made me want to Google some Dixie Cup jokes. Here's one. What causes baldness? The answer is lack of hair. I guess I don't find that funny. And in 1929, the first telephone was installed at the White House. And that was installed by the inventor himself, Alexander Graham Bell. Of course, he said he'd be out Monday between noon and 4. He didn't show up until Thursday during dinner. And he also wanted to eat. So that's what happens. I'm going to leave you with this. James 1:12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. I've heard from some listeners this week that are suffering and have some trials, and just want you to know I've prayed for you. And Carolyn is one of them. Just want you to know, if you're listening, you've been prayed for. God bless everyone this weekend. See you Monday. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.